Kids, I hope you have a great time in the back. If you're remaining in the room, I'd encourage you to turn to Mark 14 in your copy of God's Word, if you have one. If not, there are copies in the back. You can follow along on the screens as well. If you've been with us through the Lenten season, you know we're doing a slow walk of our way through the last week of Christ's life. And we're intentionally slowing ourselves down so we can understand the textures and the contours of Christ's final week. One of my kids' favorite movies is, I don't know if it's a Disney or a Pixar or whatever it is, movie. It's called Zootopia. And it follows these two police officers, which are a fox and a rabbit, which are both very fast animals, as they try to solve a case. And they had to follow one of the clues to the DMV, and of course the DMV is appropriately run by sloths. And so they get to the DMV and they intentionally have to slow themselves down to work with these sloths, and that always we've always found that scene to be hysterical. And so sometimes life does that, it slows us down, and we sometimes get irritated and frustrated by it. But the slow walk can be really beneficial. It can teach us a lot of things, and that certainly is true with this last week of Christ's life. We're using Mark as our guide, and the Psalms of Ascent are our playlist for this slow walk. So I'm going to be reading from Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. This is God's Word. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves, indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard of it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. This is God's word. Father, we are just so thankful for your presence with us this morning, Lord. We're thankful for the gift of worship. We confess that we can get so lost in some of the mundane things of life that impinge upon us day in and day out, both the good things and the bad things, Lord. And yet we sometimes forget just the power of your word and your involvement and your presence in our life. And worship gives us this opportunity to take our eyes off ourselves for a little while and really place them upon you and your glory and your greatness. So we pray in this last part of our service, Lord, that you would do that very thing. Lift our eyes up off of ourselves. Help us to see your beauty and your greatness. And may we leave here changed as a result of it. We pray all this in our Savior's name, Jesus. Amen. So, like any good story, this Passion Week gives us amazing characters and great drama. And of course, as the story progresses throughout the week, the character or the texture of these characters in the story and the drama increases toward its climax. And so what I want us to do this morning is just, we look at this passage, I want us to see three characters in this story. I want us to do a quick look at the betrayer, who were introduced at the last part of our passage, one who was a believer in our passage, and then lastly, the indignant that we see in our passage. Well, all of these three characters play into this drama on this Wednesday of Christ's last week. And so I want us to start by looking at the betrayer, which Mark tells us about in the last few verses. If you've been with us over the past couple weeks, we're looking at this Passover week. Jesus chose the Passover week to be his last week of time here on this earth. And what we've seen throughout is that the city of Jerusalem would swell from somewhere to around 40,000 people to close to 200,000 people during the Passover week, of Jewish pilgrims coming from all over the world in order to celebrate the Passover. And so people would be everywhere. I don't know whether you like crowds, but people would be everywhere. There wouldn't be room for them to stay in hotels and inns, and often people would sleep in gardens and villages all throughout the city, because there was just so many people, and all of them would be singing these psalms of ascent as they approached Jerusalem. That would be the song that was playing in their minds or on their lips. And so Jesus is one of these in Jerusalem that final week, and at this point, Jesus has made a lot of enemies. If you read the Gospels, you'll see that Jesus makes enemies all throughout his 3 years of ministry, but he really managed to anger a lot of people during this final week, and it was not who you would expect. You would expect Jesus to anger the irreligious people, but instead, it was the most religious people in Jesus' day whom he angered the most. A lot of it had to do with his conduct in the temple earlier that week, but at least at this point, the religious are furious with Jesus. And the chief priests in particular are the ones who are the angriest. These, as you've seen, were the political tacticians of Jesus' day. One commentator called them the Machiavellian masterminds of Jesus' day in Jerusalem. Now, they wanted to bring an end to Jesus, but they knew that they couldn't do it by force. There were too many people in this crowd who believed in Jesus, who believed that he was a great teacher and a great prophet, and they believed that if they arrested Jesus or took him into custody in public, then it would cause a riot. And the Romans were there to look after everything. They brought in a legion of soldiers this Passover week in order to avoid a riot. That very thing the chief priests knew would happen if they arrested Jesus in public. And so they had to strategize. They had to scheme how they could somehow arrest Jesus without anybody noticing. And they couldn't find an easy way. They were stumped with how to do it, but they discovered that they had to find somebody on the inside who could help them arrest Jesus. And by the end of our passage, they had found their man. Judas, who was furious over this wasteful act that we're going to look at in just a moment, decided that he would be the one to betray Jesus. He would be the one who would set the stage for Jesus's arrest, and he would be paid handsomely in order to do it, 30 pieces of silver. Now, I've often wondered or imagined just how hurtful this must have been for Jesus. You know, Judas, after all, was one of those 12 apostles, those who were closest to Jesus. And so he'd been with Jesus for 3 years now, all throughout his ministry. He'd followed Jesus from town to town. Judas was there when Jesus fed the 5,000 people. He was there when he healed the lame man. He was there when he restored sight to the blind. He was there when Lazarus came out of the grave. He was there when Jesus taught. He was there when he spoke about the kingdom, when he told parables, when he confronted authorities. Judas was in the front row when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. He slept alongside of Jesus. He ate with him. He drank with him at various celebrations. He saw Jesus weep and cry over Jerusalem. But somehow at this moment, now Jesus had gone too far. It was all too much, And Judas would betray the man whom he had followed for 3 years, a man who had loved him deeply for 3 years, he now chose to betray over pieces of silver. And so ever since then, for the rest of history, the name Judas has been associated with images like traitor and betrayer. Nobody names their kid Judas. I've never met at least anybody naming their kid Judas. It's synonymous with all sorts of negative connotations. To call someone a Judas is to insult them for their character. And so while history will always think of Judas this way, what Mark does is he tells us about another character in the story who's every bit as much of a foil to Judas in this passage. We're told about her deed of love and affection that will also echo throughout all of history. Mark introduces us to a true believer in Jesus Christ. Just before the passage on Judas, it tells us that Jesus is at the home of a man named Simon the leper. And we don't know much about this man. We don't know much about his home. But Matthew and Mark tell us that an anonymous woman comes before Jesus. We only know because of John's gospel that her name was Mary. And the passage tells us that she brought a bottle of ointment and or perfume, and she breaks it over the head of Jesus while they're dining at this meal. Now, that image was significant for two reasons. They would do this in their culture for two reasons. One is if they anointed a new king, they would have a huge celebration, and they would anoint this king with all sorts of perfumes and all sorts of oils. So that was one way this happened. The other way they would anoint someone is generally either right before or after their burial. They would anoint a dead body with all sorts of perfumes. And so Mary, in some ways, somehow realized, maybe she was the only one that realized it at this point, that she was anointing a king who was about to die. You see, Jesus had warned his followers for weeks, maybe even months at this point, that when he went to Jerusalem that one last time, he would be heading to his death. And maybe Mary was the only one who listened. Maybe Mary was the only one who actually believed or understood Jesus when he said this. But either way, the smell of this perfume, of this ointment, would permeate the whole house. And Mary would be remembered forever for this incredibly extravagant gift that she gave to Jesus. I've told you this story before, but I always remember it when I think about this passage. When I was in college and was dating my wife, one of the first things I learned about her is that she loves the old show I Love Lucy. And maybe you've heard me tell this story before, but I remember one time we were out shopping on a date and just going into different shops and all this, and we went to some shop that had all these little trinkets. And I noticed something that caught her eye, and it was an I Love Lucy snow globe, right? And it was one of the snow globes where you would turn it around and snow would be going everywhere, and you could actually wind up the music box that was inside of this snow globe, and it would play the I Love Lucy theme. And it immediately caught her eye, but we didn't think much about it, but I, of course, made note of it. And so the next week I go right back by myself. I'm going to go buy her this snow globe. She's going to love it. And then I picked it up and I noticed that this snow globe was $90, okay? Now, I'm a college student. I don't have a whole lot of money, and this snow globe was $90, but did that stop me from buying the snow globe? Absolutely not. In fact, you could come to my house today and find it in a very prominent place in our home today. Now, I remember when I went back to campus, I showed my buddies in the dorm room, look at this thing that I got, and they thought I was just absolutely crazy that I would spend $90 on a snow globe. But what? It made absolutely logical sense to me for that extravagant gift in order to demonstrate my love and affection at that moment. You see, friends, this act that Mark tells us about was so extravagant that it became controversial. What made it controversial? Well, the fact that it was just so expensive. You know, this nard, this ointment, was not local to Jerusalem. In fact, it probably came from Asia and had to travel along all sorts of ancient trade routes, think like the Silk Road, in order to get itself to Jerusalem. The passage tells us that it was worth 300 denarii, and I know that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us, but that was a lot of money. 200 denarii could have fed the entire crowd at the feeding of 5,000 people. 300 denarii would be worth an entire year's wage. So I want you to think about that for a minute. Imagine that you take what you make in one entire year and spending it in just an instant without any sort of tangible thing to walk away with or to show for it. You know, the church has often talked about, you know, giving 10% of one's income to commit to the church or to charity or whatever it is. But for this woman, it was everything. It was everything. Everything that was made in one year was gone in one single act of affection. And the aroma of it, the aroma of Mary's love and affection would permeate the room. Why? Because she believed Jesus and what he said. And she believed what he said about his approaching death. And so she did what was the most logical and natural thing for her to do. She sacrificed the most valuable thing in her life for the sake of Jesus. Maybe, just maybe, she knew that Jesus was about to sacrifice that which was most precious to him, his very life. It says in verse 9, "And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." So don't miss out on what Mark is doing here. The comparison that he's making, one character shows the ultimate act of betrayal and will forever be associated with that ultimate act of betrayal. The other character is showing the ultimate act of love. These comparisons could be not any more extreme than what is presented to us. But there aren't just two characters in the story. There's everybody else. And the passage sums them up really in one word: the indignant. The indignant. Look at verse 4. "There are some who said to themselves, 'Indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor,' and they scolded her." If you look back at the Greek, it says they snorted at her in derision. They were disgusted by this display of affection. Judas wasn't the only one that was upset about this. There was the whole crowd of people that were there were upset about this. They were all shaking their heads. They were all wagging their fingers at Mary. And you have to wonder, who were these people? Well, they were likely Jesus's disciples who were so indignant. And so we wonder what made them so angry about this? What made them so indignant? Well, they had a lot of really good spiritual, quote unquote, reasons for being so angry. Think about it. They knew that as a part of their faith, they were supposed to care about the poor. That was one of the deepest parts of their faith. And they're sitting there watching this play out, and they're thinking about all the good that could have come and been accomplished by the money that came from the sale of this ointment. And so they had very spiritual and religious and social justice reasons for feeling this way. And yet in this case, all those good spiritual religious reasons had actually stolen all of their affection away from Jesus. We don't know for sure, but we get the impression that the disciples at this moment, still after 3 years of being with Jesus, hadn't really figured out what was going on. They hadn't really figured out the point of all this. They were still waiting for Jesus to usher in the kingdom that they were expecting. They were still waiting for their agenda for Jesus to be realized. And it reminds us that still, after 3 years of following Jesus, they still misunderstood who Jesus was and why he came. They either didn't believe or they misunderstood what he had said plainly to them, that he was coming to Jerusalem to die. Maybe Mary was the only one in the whole room that truly understood what was happening. You see, they were waiting around for Jesus to restore the kingdom, and they were going to be the top dogs in this new kingdom. And so it was all about their picture of the kingdom of God, not Jesus's picture. It was all about their glory, not the glory of God. And many of them would never finally believe or fully get on board with what Jesus was teaching until they saw him on Sunday after he was resurrected from the dead. And so Mark presents us a believer, he presents us a betrayer, and he presents us with an indignant crowd, all wanting us to ask the question, who would you be in this story? Which one are you? Would you be oppositional to Jesus? Does his agenda and plan irk you to the core like it did to Judas? Well, probably if that was you, you wouldn't be sitting here this morning. But maybe ask yourself this. Would you be one of the ones that were indignant towards Jesus? Maybe not overtly, but maybe subtly. What would be playing in the narrative of your heart as this scene opened up in front of you? Have you locked in to your perspective on God's kingdom rather than allowing Jesus to redefine it for you? Are you so passionate about your own picture of morality and religiosity that you might actually miss Jesus in the process? Does he fit into the box you've constructed for him? Do you want him to get on board with your agenda for your kingdom rather than submitting to his agenda for his kingdom? Is your faith all about rules or policies or procedures? Or is it about love and affection? Is he in control, or do you still struggle to maintain control with your life? If so, you will likely find yourselves constantly frustrated with Jesus, maybe even indignant, maybe even resentful. Or as we think about our passage, are you like Mary? Have you been so captured by Jesus that your affections for him defy all common sense of the world that is around us? Do you find yourself so in awe of Jesus and his gospel that you can't help but flow with affections? You can't hold them in any longer. Do other people look at you and say, "Man, you're a little crazy about this whole God thing"? Have I ever told you that? I think you're a little crazy about this whole God thing, but it makes perfect logical sense to you. Or do you just want to give Jesus a small, safe portion of who you are, instead of just lavishly giving yourself out or pouring your life out for him? Do you feel like your emotions for him are half-hearted? Has your heart been divided, or has it been captured by Jesus that you can't help but follow him every step of the way? The Apostle Paul said, "We are fools for Christ's sake." Now, it's perfect logical sense, but to everybody else, we look like fools for Christ's sake. Where do your affections spring from? You see, Mary knew that in love, Jesus was about to give his life away. And so she, in an amazing expression of love, wanted to give her life away to him. How do we have those emotions? Well, friends, we look no further than the cross of Jesus Christ. We look at the lengths that Jesus was willing to go to purchase a relationship with us, and we allow that to overwhelm our hearts. Spurgeon said, "A sense of the love of God to us is the main cause of our love for him." And so, friends, do you look at the cross and observe Christ's great love for you? Does it overwhelm you to the point of tears? Tim Keller said, "A religious or a rule-oriented person finds God useful, but a true believer finds God beautiful." I want to close with this one story about Abraham Lincoln, believe it or not, that I don't know if it's true or not, but it's a story I've heard. And it's a story about how when Abraham Lincoln was around, he went to a slave market. And there, when he was at the slave market, he noticed a very young, beautiful African-American woman who was being auctioned off to the highest bidder. And so Abraham Lincoln is sitting in that crowd, and he bids on the woman, and he wins her. And he could see, just after all this played out, that there was anger in the young woman's eyes, and he could imagine what she was thinking. Another white man who has bought me and will use me and will discard me. So as Lincoln, the story goes, was walking off with his property, he turned to the woman and he said, "You're free." "Yeah, what does that mean?" she replied. "It means that you're free." "Does that mean that I can say whatever I want to say?" "Yes," replied Lincoln, "you can say whatever you want to say." "Does it mean," she asked incredulously, "that I can be whatever I want to be?" "Yes, you can be whatever you want to be." "Does it mean," the young woman said hesitantly, "that I can go wherever I want to go?" "Yes, it means that you are free and you can go wherever you want to go." "Then," said the young woman, with tears welling up in her eyes, "I think I'll go with you." Friends, your freedom was bought with a price, so follow Jesus in costly ways, not because you should, but because you can't help but do so. Let's pray.